Well, welcome to church tonight. My name is Toby, and if you're new or visiting, just passing through, we're really glad you're here with us today, and we hope that you find today to be a meaningful time for you. Just a couple of things. Summer sessions over January, we kind of run these relaxed training opportunities, and we're doing that again, as Luke said, this Wednesday night. It's a great time and really encourage you to come along to that. You'll get something out of it, something practical, we hope. So that's coming up. And then we're going to look at this passage in just a second. But before we do that, maybe turn to the person next to you and just, did anything surprise you as Kat read through John chapter 11? Was there anything that was just like, huh, that doesn't make sense? Did you find anything startling or odd? Turn to the person next to you, and then we'll start in just a minute's time. Okay, what do you have for me? Is there anything you find surprising in this story? Anything you find odd? Yeah, Liz. Great question. Either way, she's got great theology. she's saying, yeah, there's going to be a general resurrection that when you die, you don't just rot. Great theology. I mean, it's there in kind of Ezekiel and other parts, but you're right. It's subtly hidden in the Old Testament. But is it subtly hidden? I don't know. Hebrews 11 refers to Moses longing for a better city than and Abraham. I don't know. Anyway, it's a great question. Anything else you find surprising or odd? Carmen? So he's weeping at a grave which he's just about to raise someone out of. Why doesn't he come along with a grin? You know, he's like, watch this, guys. This is going to be amazing. But he weeps, and then he rises him, and everyone's partying. But that's surprising. Anything else? Danielle? Yep. That he raises someone from the dead. That's the most surprising thing, that a dead man is risen. Okay, I think we're all too thinking complexly, and I think that's right. That is the most surprising thing. A dead man is alive. Okay, so we're going to have a look at this. In December and November, Mike Jontek, who used to be on staff here, he got us all to ask our friends a question: what do you think happens to you after this life? And we got a bunch of responses, and we've kind of summarized all the responses, and three main responses came back. And today we're looking at the response, don't we just rot in the ground? I think great thing Mike got us to do, because it started us asking deeper questions of our friends, family, co-workers, which sometimes we just stay on the surface of things. And we must talk about more important things than just Making of a Murderer on Netflix, right? Which is amazing. If you want to talk about that at the end, come and talk to me. I'm in the middle of it. It's incredible, right? But we must not just be talking about surface level things. And so I'm very glad Mike got us to ask this question. And now, what do you think a minister of the church is going to say on the topic of, is there life after this life? I mean, it's not. Yet none of you are going to be surprised that I'm going to say, yeah, there is. And so I'm not going to so much focus on the fact that there is today. I think it's not surprising that I do think there is. But I want to unpack what the Bible says is the significance of that fact. And so before we look at this, what we must realize is that what happens to us after this life is it's an all-or-nothing type issue. Either, you know, we die and we rot in the ground, as some people are suggesting, that there's nothing beyond which happens here, and at one point in the future, you and I will lose consciousness and will be utterly gone. Either that is true, or on the other side, you have the Bible, which says that life doesn't end, that there is a life after this one, and that one day you and I will be ushered into very personal presence of God and called to give an answer for the way we have lived and the way we have responded to his son he sent into the world to save us. And those two ideas, they are mutually exclusive, aren't they? They both can't be right. One's right and the other is wrong. And so we must spend time thinking through this question. And it's an all or nothing type question. There's very few questions as serious and important as this question in life. And I think it's kind of sad that we're not talking about this topic more in life. And I wonder whether that's because we've got it too easy in Sydney, that this is our heaven, and so we're not really thinking of much beyond here. And so, as I said, I don't so much as want to focus on the fact that there is life after this life, but I want to unpack the significance of Jesus Christ to this question. Because as we open up this one of the most famous stories in the Bible, which claims to be a true story, and for you to accept that, maybe you need to look at the history for the New Testament and whether you can trust these documents as being true. And if that's the case, we have a course coming up called Christianity Explored. It's going to start in February. We look at the earliest document written about Jesus, the Gospel of Mark, and we explore that. We look at the evidence for that. And so I'd encourage you to check that out. But I'm going to assume this is a true eyewitness account of what happened with Jesus. And here we see Jesus saying something utterly extraordinary. He says, "I am life itself. I have the power to raise people up out of the grave and give them life eternal." And by the end of this story, he seeks to prove just that very thing. And now here's the thing, I am constantly surprised as I read this story. There's just so many weird things going on in this story. And I saw four things in my preparation that I was just surprised by. The first thing, which none of you mentioned, is that he delays. His friend is sick, so he stays where he is a couple more days. Doesn't go to heal. That's surprising, isn't it? Second thing, as Carmen said, he weeps at the grave of a man he is about to rise from death. Why doesn't he have a grin? Why is he weeping? The third thing is he gets angry at that grave. He gets into almost a rage of anger. That's weird. He's weeping and then he's angry. What's going on? And then the fourth thing is their response right at the end. And maybe that would have startled you. Some believed in him. Some wanted to kill him because he raised a dead man. Okay, so four surprising things. Why does he delay? Why does he weep? Why does he get mad? And why do the people want to kill him? Okay, so we're going to work our way through each of these things. Firstly, he delays. And this is really surprising. So pick it up in your outline there. We read verse 1. "Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he went there quickly to heal him of his disease." No, it says, "When he heard that he was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That is surprising, isn't it? He loved Martha, he loved Mary, he loved Lazarus, and so he stayed where he was, he allowed the sickness to take its course and to kill a man who is very, very close to him. That is surprising, isn't it? You know, doctor, your son is sick. Quick, come. And the doctor stayed where he was 2 more days and his son died. Fireman, your daughter is trapped in a fire. Quick, come. And the fireman stayed where he was 2 more days and his daughter died. Jesus loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And what does it say there? So, verse 6, because he loved them, not in spite of loving them, because he loved them, what did he do? He delayed. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Why does he do that? You know, some people might say, well, there you go. He didn't really love him, did he? I mean, if he loved him, surely he wouldn't have delayed. He would have rushed towards him to heal him of his sickness. I mean, let the plot thicken a little bit even more. Why is he sick in the first place? Here you have Jesus who is curing innumerable people of their sickness throughout all of Palestine. And there he's one of his best friends. He is sick and he allows him to get sick. Why is he even sick in the first place? It's crazy. And then why does he delay? Why does he allow this sickness to take its course so that his friend Lazarus ends up dead? So that when he arrives, he's been in the tomb 4 days. What on earth is Jesus doing here? Throughout the story, we're told Jesus loved this family. In fact, in verse 2 there, which you don't have there, we're told that this Mary is the Mary who anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. There is remarkable love between Jesus and this family. He loves them. Verse 35, everyone else notices how much Jesus loves this family. Can't be because he doesn't love them. And let me just apply this quite personally right now, because when Jesus delays to bring something important in your life, we tend to doubt Jesus' love of us in that moment, don't we? I find Mary and Martha's word to Jesus quite startling. They say to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When we find ourselves in deep trouble at the bedside of someone who is sick to the point of death, we don't say that, do we? We don't say, Lord, the one you love is sick. Usually you and I, we say, Jesus, you said you loved us and he's sick. How can you love us? He's sick. And yet Mary and Martha, they say, no, we know you love him. The one you love is sick. And let me just pause and apply this just briefly before we move on. What this means is that for those whom Jesus loves, there are going to be times when we get sick and suffer, experience trial and touch and trouble, and die. That isn't incompatible with the love of Jesus, is it? Mary knows that. Martha knows that. They don't say, Lord, you said you loved us, but he's sick. They say, Lord, the one you love is sick. Please come. I love these two women in this story. They're great. And so here you have this man whom Jesus loves so much, and yet he delays. And you and I, we find ourselves in situations in life where God delays. Why does he delay? Why does he delay in this situation? Is it because he actually can't really help Lazarus out? Lord, the one you love is sick. Yeah, I know. I can't do anything about that. I'm going to stay here, wrap things up, and then I'm going to come to you. No, he's been healing countless people throughout the Palestine. Why is he delaying? Is it because he doesn't love them or care? He cares deeply. So why is he delaying? The only answer to that question is that Jesus does love Lazarus and Mary and Martha, that he can help them if he so chooses, but for some unknown reason to them, he chooses not to. And that is the case in your life as well. Jesus, he does love you. He can do something about it. But when you are forced to wait on him in the midst of trouble, it's not because he can't help. It's not because he doesn't want to help. There is some unknown factor that you're not aware of. That's true of Mary and Martha. And in fact, Jesus tells us that in this chapter. See the verse 4? When he heard that the one he loved was sick, Jesus said, verse 4, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that what? This is the answer. This is the reason why he delays. So that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus saying, God has a plan for this sickness. To show the world, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and all the Jews who are there, that he is the all-glorious Son of God who has power over not just sickness, but life and death itself. And by the end of this story, we will see Jesus raise a man from the grave. We will see his glory, his power, his love, his ability to raise someone from the grave. And people will put their trust in him. That's why he delays. This is Jesus' answer to the question, what do you think happens after this life? And his answer to that question would be a resurrection. And you know what? In order for you to believe that, I've got to show you that. Let me give you a little glimpse of what one day will happen. And he does it for Lazarus. He loves him. Therefore, because he loves him, he wants Lazarus and Mary and Martha to believe that he has the power over life and death. And so he allows his good friend to die, to be dead. He's 4 days in the tomb by the end of this. So that Jesus would demonstrate to them and to us that he has the power to raise us out of the grave. Because he loves us. I mean, there's one example of how you can trust God when you don't actually understand what he's doing. They didn't understand it, but by the end of the story, we get it. Sad thing is, you and I, we're often in the middle of our stories, and we don't understand why God is delaying. And this story is written to encourage you to wait on him. To wait on him. You know, there are some right now, God is delaying, maybe delaying something in your life. Are you growing impatient with him? Don't. Open up this chapter and read verse 3 and apply that to your own life. Lord, the one you love is sick. Even though he delays, that's not incompatible with his love. He does love you. And he has some hidden purpose behind what he's delaying in your life. You can trust him. That's the first thing I'm surprised by in this chapter. The second thing I'm surprised by here is that he weeps. And so pick it up with me in verse 32. Jesus comes to the women late. And verse 32, we read there, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, so Jesus come to the tomb. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid against the entrance. And so Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. He meets Mary along the way, and she's a mess. So is everyone else there. They're just weeping for this man they love so deeply. And Jesus himself is deeply moved in his spirit, we're told. And he breaks down. He bursts out in tears. And everyone sees how much he loved this man Lazarus. And so Jesus here teaching us something which we often neglect. Something which ought to surprise us more than it probably does. Which is that he is compassionate. And that his heart is so knit together with our hearts that when we grieve, he grieves. When we experience pain, he experiences pain. When we weep, he weeps. Wherever Jesus met, he met sad and sorry and broken and hopeless people. And he didn't, you know, and he healed many of them. And he didn't so much as, you know, simply wave a magic wand in order to heal them. He entered into their grief and carried their sorrows and took the tears of the world and made them his own. He is more bound up with you and your tears than your parents, than your husband or wife, than your friends can ever be. We're specks of dust compared to the God of the universe, and yet when we hurt, we create grief in the heart of the King of the cosmos. That's surprising to me. No other religion believes that, by the way. No other religion will allow God to have such human emotions as that. God is too lofty, too transcendent to experience that kind of grief, except in Christianity where God comes to earth as a man of sorrows, experience the full weight of human emotion in our world. The most common emotion Jesus experienced was this experience of compassion. His guts churning on the insides. That's the most common way Jesus' emotional state is demonstrated. B.B. Warfield, an American theologian of kind of last generation in the early 20th century. He wrote an essay called The Emotional State of Our Lord. And he discovers this emotion, his guttedness. It's just the emotional state of Jesus throughout the Gospels. And here we have him terribly moved and he weeps. But there's another reason this is surprising, and that's the reason Carmen said, which is he knows he's about to get Lazarus out of the tomb. Why is he weeping? It doesn't make any sense. It says that he began to weep when he saw everyone else weeping, but he knew he was going to turn their weeping to joy. Why does he weep? If you're about to raise a dead person, now I'm thinking he'd have a grin. He'd be like saying, guys, watch this. It's going to be amazing. But he doesn't. He weeps with such an emotional intensity in this passage. Why is that? If he's only thinking of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, I don't think that would sustain the level of grief he is experiencing here. And that's what some commentators have written about as well. Don Carson, probably the most respected New Testament evangelical commentator on this book of John's Gospel, he says that as well. He's like, if he's just thinking about Mary and Martha, and that can't sustain the level of grief here. He's about to raise Lazarus. He can't be this upset about a guy that he's about to raise. So why is he weeping? And my guess, I'm guessing at this point, and Don Carson, he makes a pretty informed guess at this point. And my guess is that when he stands by this tombside watching those he loves weep over a man he loves, he's not so much weeping for Lazarus as he's weeping for every human being who will in the history of our world stand at a tombside and bury someone they love. It's not so much Lazarus he's weeping over, it's us. You see, he's looking throughout history and he's seeing all kinds of funerals that he's not going to interrupt, that he's not going to show up and turn the tears into joy and laughter. He's going to do that in this instance, but he's not going to do that for you and me as we stand beside the grave of the people we love. And as a result, he weeps. Not just for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He weeps for us all. He experiences the full depths of human experience. And he sees in death this monster which robs life of all that is greatest. Relationships. Loving relationships. Have you ever wept at a coffin? You know, one day I will stand at my wife's graveside and I will weep, or she'll stand at mine and she will weep. I forget that from time to time. The worst day in my life was the day that my daughter Maisie, she was 6 months old, this precious little baby girl, and I looked into her cot and she was struggling to breathe with bronchitis. And I looked down and for the first time I realized one day she's going to die. She didn't die that day. She's not dead now. Praise God, right? But I didn't give birth to her. Liz gave birth to her. And I thought, no, she's going to live forever. There's no way she's... At that moment, something so startling happened. I realized that I just created someone who will die. Utterly tragic. And Jesus, he experiences the full tragedy of the human condition. And he's weeping there, not just for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's weeping for us all. He sees what death does to us, how it robs us and steals from us. And so one day, the day you will weep, and it's coming, right? No human life is, you're not going to escape this level of grief. One day you'll stand there and you need to get out, verse 36, and realize that the death of those you love is not incompatible with his love. See how he loved him. And that should actually be in the present tense, shouldn't it? Because Jesus' love is never a past tense experience. It's always a present tense experience. He loves us. See how he loves us. Get that out and think about that when you are weeping. He loves us deeply, profoundly. That's why he weeps in that moment. It's surprising. Third thing that surprises me is that he doesn't just weep at this tomb. He doesn't just delay. That's surprising. He gets mad. Now, where do you see that in this chapter? Some of you look down, you're looking for this, but come and look at verse 33 with me, and this is what we read. So Jesus, he's at the tomb, he weeps, and then this is what happens. Before he weeps, this is what happens. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Again in verse 38, after he breaks down in tears, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now, sadly, the Bible translators do us a disservice here. What is being described here is not Jesus' grief. It's not the effects of empathy or great pain on his emotional life right now. That isn't what's going on here. This word, deeply moved in grief, it can refer, when applied to horses, the snorting of horses. You know, as horses ride in for battle and full of kind of fury, they snort their nostrils. This word can be applied to that. And when applied to human beings, it suggests anger, outrage, and indignation. This is not merely empathy, grief, or pain. And it's a terrible thing that translators, they didn't know what to do with Jesus' anger here. And so they've said, oh yeah, he was deeply moved. But no, he was furious. That's what he is at this moment in this story. He's in a fury of rage welling up from within him. He snorts with anger. Why? Why would one filled with grief be quaking with rage? Why would the one shedding tears of love be in a violent fury? Why does Jesus become deeply indignant and angry? He's quaking with rage as he walks towards this tomb. Why is that? Before I tell you, I just want to make a small point, and that is that what we realize here is you can't make this stuff up. This is stranger than fiction. Jesus' character is far too complex to have been created in the mind of a human being. He just baffles us moment by moment, and you spend hours wrestling with what is he doing here. And so I just want you to see that before I kind of reveal to you what's going on here. Why is he so angry? Well, I think it's because Jesus, he doesn't approach the tomb of Lazarus sniveling with weakness, with a box of tissues, you know, just a wreck. He doesn't walk to the tomb sniveling in weakness. He approaches death as a champion approaches a foe, as a wrestler who enters a ring with the opponent. As he approaches this great foe, this violent opponent, death, he is in a rage of fury. You see, you and I, we don't just need a God who has tears in his eyes. We don't need less than that, but we need something more than that. We need a God who is utterly furious with that which will destroy those whom he loves. And here you have, he's not just this pathetic, weak little man who's got his box of tissues there crying over the state of the world. No, he is furious because this world which he created is doing something which he designed it not to do. He created our world for life and relationship with God. And here you have darkness and disorder and disintegration and the breaking of and fracturing of relationships. He's like, this isn't the way it's meant to be. And he is utterly furious with the way the world is there and then. And so he storms up to death as a champion, about to face a foe and defeat it. He is utterly furious with death. You see, death is not a good thing. It is not our friend. It is not a natural thing. You and I, we're not like, you know, little droplets of water about to flow into the great ocean of life. People say those kinds of things at funeral because they have no hope to offer those who are grieving. And so they say these cliched, sentimental, little bits of utter nonsense. Death is our friend. It's natural for this person to die. Have poise. Be at peace. You know, I feel them against my cheek as the wind blows through the air. They are still with me. No, they're not with me. And that's why I'm so upset at the grave of the people I love. My grandfather died 2 years ago, and I took his funeral, and he lived 95 years full of love and courage. He was a remarkable man. And at 95, some people say, well, he had a good innings. No, he didn't have a good innings. He wasn't created to die. I wasn't created to have relationship with this gentle man and for him to be taken away from me. And I wept through the funeral. I shouldn't have given it because I was just in a mess the whole time. And my beautiful little Evie just came and hugged my leg as I preached at this funeral in utter tears. It is, even at 95, never natural. God created us to live with him forever. You and I rejected the life giver like a flower cut off from the ground, cut off from its life source. You look at a flower in a vase, looks full of life and beauty, but it's slowly dying. And you and I, you guys, you look quite attractive today, but you're slowly dying. Sorry to kind of tell you that, right? You are, and one day you will be dead. And that's because you've cut yourself off from the source of life, which is God. And this intruder has walked into God's world, death. God says to Adam and Eve, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will surely die. I don't want you to die. And yet they chose death over life. Disobedience over life with God. Utterly absurd. And so as a result, you and I, we are in bondage, in slavery, and under the power of death. And Jesus Christ walks into this world to do something with your death. He's come to do battle against death. Death is the last enemy to be defeated. And Jesus walks like this great champion into battle with death, furious, snorting with anger. And weeping tears. And he weeps for the women who have lost their brother. But then he gets furious and he confronts death for us. Death is a foe and he's mad. And as he moves towards the jailers of death, Jesus knows something, doesn't he? He knows that if he's to lift Lazarus out of the jaws of death, then he himself is going to be devoured by the jaws of death. You see, the reason you and I die is because we have cut ourselves off from God. We've rebelled against him, and death is the wages for our selfishness and sin. God's like, you cut yourself off from me, you're going to slowly die. In order for Jesus to reverse... In order for Jesus to reverse... Can we just maybe turn that off or put something... Oh, here we go, cool. In order for Jesus to deliver Lazarus from the grave and you and I from the grave, he himself is going to have to go to his own grave to deliver us from it. Death has its right of ownership over us. And in order for Jesus to deliver us from it, he himself is going to have to be plunged into it. And so Jesus, he snorts with furious rage as he sees this evil monster death devour and destroy those he loves. And he says, I'm going to do battle with you. And on the cross, he does. And in his own resurrection, which look at the evidence for it. It's astounding the amount of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, which is our hope. In his resurrection, he shows that death has been defeated. That there is an exit from our coffins at the end of our days. An old minister in America by the name of Donald Barnhouse, who was preaching on some passage, I can't remember, and he used an illustration. He told the story of how his wife died when she was just in her 30s, and his little girl asked him the question while they were driving to the funeral, Daddy, if Jesus died for Mummy and died for her sins, why did Mummy have to die? Profound question, right? I mean, if Jesus has died for us, why do any of us still die? And Donald Barnhouse at that moment, a truck drove past. He was sinking, and he said, hey, darling, you know, if you were to be hit by a truck, would you prefer to be hit by the truck or just by the shadow of the truck? And the daughter's like, well, of course, the shadow of the truck. And so Barnhouse went on to explain, well, you know, in the death of Jesus, it's as though the truck of death runs over Jesus so that just the shadow of death would pass over mummy in that moment. And that's the message of Christianity. Christians still die. But the full force of death doesn't devour us. In fact, right at the start of this chapter, you see it there? Jesus has this unusual conversation with his disciples. Do you see it there in verse 13? 12? No? 7? Where is it? 11. He says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples said, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll get better. And Jesus says he'd been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he was meaning natural death. And the message there is that to those who trust Christ, death is but merely asleep. The shadow of death rolls over us, but the full ferocity of death doesn't touch us because Jesus died our death and has experienced a second death, which is the judgment of God. And so it's the shadow that passes over you because Jesus put himself in front of the juggernaut of death. And that's why he's furious. He heads towards death and he confronts death as a champion about to defeat an enemy. And he faces that enemy for us in our place. And as a result, he faces this foe. And do you see what he says in verse 38? Where is it? Earlier than that. I'm not familiar with this page. I need my Bible. Where are we? I've lost it. Where does he say, I am the resurrection and the life? 25. Thank you. Do you see that? Verse 25, he says to Martha. Martha says, oh no, he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe that? Is this just words on Jesus' part? Is he just, you know, offering us false hope? Because if he is, this is a callous and cruel promise Jesus is making to us. And he's raising the hopes of a grieving family and a grieving world. But if he can do this, then every person in our world should know about him and put their trust in him. And so verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved. He came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone rolled against the entrance. He says, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a terrible odor, for he's been in there 4 days. Then Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, but that they may believe that you sent me. That I'm not just this callous, hope-raising fake, but that they'd really know that I have the power over life and death. And when he had said this, verse 43, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. I love what St. Augustine says of this. He says, if Jesus hadn't said, Lazarus, if he just said, come out, all the dead of that area would have come out of their graves in that moment, such is the power of Jesus' life-giving words. And here he is right at the start. It seems cruel that he doesn't come to the bedside of this sick man. And what does he say? No, I'm going to delay. Why? Because I want my glory to be revealed so that people would see that they can trust me with their life and with their death. And in order to prove that he really is the resurrection and the life, he brings Lazarus out of the grave. so that they and you and me would turn and trust him. When you die, you don't just rot in the grave. This is Jesus' proof that you don't die and rot in the grave. And one day, this very same experience will happen again, won't it? A day is coming when every dead person who has ever lived will hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And God will call you and them and us all back into existence, either to life eternal or to condemnation and separation from God. Will you put your trust in the Lord Jesus? Take hold of his promise that he is the resurrection and the life, and that those who believe in him, though they shall die, will yet live. That's the future that he brings about. And he brings his little moment in history to happen so that you and I would be able to trust him with our deaths. And at the end of the story, what happens? People see Jesus' glory, his power, his love, his ability to raise people from the grave. And some people do trust him. And then others, they don't trust him, they want to kill him. And that's the fourth surprising thing we read here, isn't it? Why do they want to kill him? I think it's because if Jesus really is the resurrection and the life, then that means he owns us. And many people, they don't want to be owned by him. They want to own themselves and decide what they're going to do with their own lives. They don't want to give their lives up for the sake of Jesus in obedience to him. They don't want to trust someone else. They want to just depend on themselves. They don't want to let Jesus take their life and use it. And so they seek to murder him so that he wouldn't take their lives. And at this moment, this is the response every person in the history of our world must make towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a problem of evidence that people typically don't trust in Jesus. There's plenty of evidence. And I challenge you, if you don't believe in him, look at the evidence as an adult, a serious investigation of the evidence. Come and talk to me about that, and we should talk about it, debate it, explore it, question it. That's what this church is all about. We're not scared of the truth. We believe that if this is the truth, it'll stand up in a court of law even. And so let's look at it. Let's throw every objection to it, and let's evaluate it. I challenge you, if that's where you're at, look at it. But the Bible constantly says the problem isn't so much evidence. It's not so much that people can't believe. It's that they won't. They refuse. They don't want Jesus to be the ruler of their lives. And that's what happens here. They realize, here is a man with the power over life and death. Let's kill him so that he doesn't have power over us. And yet some believed. Why? Because they see in this man absolute power, but also absolute love. I don't trust our government. I assume you don't. I wouldn't entrust absolute power to our government, but to this man I would. See how he loves him. That's the kind of man I could entrust my life to. And that's what this whole chapter is about. Jesus demonstrates his glory, the glory of being able to raise people from death to life. This is a little episode of what will happen to everyone in their lives. And the question is, what are you going to do with him? He delays. Some of you, he's delaying something good in your life right now. And you need to wait on him the way Mary and Martha wait. Not doubt or judge his love by your circumstances. Judge your circumstances by his love. Don't put his love to the test. No, Jesus, the one you love is sick. I trust you love us. I don't know why you're delaying right now, but I trust you love us. Secondly, he weeps. He's not cold or callous. When there's great trial and pain in your life this year, he's not some callous God sitting in luxury. Now, he's entered into the pain of our world and he cares deeply. But he's not sniveling in weakness. He is able to do something. He faces this foe and he defeats death on the cross for you. So turn to him. Not by trying to kill him, to put him aside, to ignore him, crown him as the Lord of your life. I want to conclude with an email my father-in-law wrote as he was dying. I was in Indonesia and he had a coughing fit. He walked into hospital and he realized he had this rare he had this rare cancer around his heart a number of years ago now, and he died within 3 months. It's one of the most painful moments of Liz and I's life. And as he was dying, he wrote a series of emails to his friends. And in one of them, he describes the experience of waiting to die. And this is what he says. "It is as if each day a bus leaves from town hall steps for the city of God. Each day I go to the point of departure and scan the passenger list to see if my name is there. May not be there today, so I seek as far as I am able to press on in Jesus' service. But each day is one day closer to going home." Tremendous hope, which comes from trusting the resurrection and the life. When you die, you don't just rot in the grave. One day you will be raised. Do you trust the power of Jesus to deliver you from that and bring you into eternal life? I do. That's what this church is about, giving people in our city hope